The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. This morning we'll be reading from Acts 5, verses 12 through 42. That's Acts 5, 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of your fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men followed him. About 400 joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called back in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They then left the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor before the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
And my theme this morning from the book of Acts is the authority of the name of Jesus. Speaking of hearing the word of God, our Spanish friends here at Westminster, I do want to let you know that very soon there will be simultaneous translation available to you. The equipment to accomplish that is being acquired as we speak, and very soon there will be simultaneous translation into Spanish at Westminster. You won't be able to see the person doing the translating, they'll be hidden somewhere up there, but that will be available to the congregation, because we have a growing community of Spanish speakers here at Westminster, which we are thrilled about. Well, last week we were in Acts, and we're in Acts again this week as we continue our series on the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And today we're considering the apostles on trial. Pastor David last week was looking at the power of the name of Jesus and the significance of the healing of the lame man, its theological significance and the way in which it was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah. And we saw some really beautiful things, I thought, out of the prophet Isaiah linked to the healing of the lame man and its meaning with respect to the healing of Israel's lameness, and then the calling of this new race, the church, to bring repentance and healing to all the nations. And so we want to see what this week, what some of the consequences were of the apostles taking this message out as they did and declaring it openly in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostles then went on to do, to set about the task of declaring the kingdom and salvation of God in Christ. And we see through chapter 4 and chapter 5, miracles, healings, signs and wonders are confirming the apostles' word. Now, whenever you have a remarkable and unusual outbreak of miracles, of signs and wonders, it's because they are pointing, they're signs, they're pointing towards something. When God was about to reveal something specific, in this case, the Torah, the law, through Moses, it was attended by remarkable signs and wonders. The 10 plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the cloud, and so on and so forth. It confirmed the word that was about to be spoken through Moses. And again here, in the Acts of the Apostles, there are these remarkable miracles taking place in a quite singular fashion, in a remarkable way, that are confirming the word of the apostles, that God is indeed speaking. They are signs. So much so, in fact, that Peter's shadow was efficacious in some people's healing. If people could get into the shadow of Peter as he passed by, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 56. That's what we're told. Jesus' garment healed people. But here in the book of Acts, Peter's shadow is efficacious in healing in much the same way that there in Mark 6, when the woman who had the issue of blood reached out and just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was healed. So we see these remarkable things taking place. Now, this passage today, we've read a small portion there of Acts chapter 5, is the culmination of the events of both chapter 4 and chapter 5. So no doubt you've all read Acts several times through as we've started the series. But just in case you haven't, let's have a little bit of reminder of what's going on in these two chapters, because in both chapters, they are being hauled before the council. The apostles, in that sense, are being put on trial. So I want to link chapters 4 and chapter 5 today. The key question is put to the apostles, their trial in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, and it's repeated later in Acts chapter 5. But in Acts 4, verse 7, this question is asked of them. By what power or by what name did you do this? The healings, the preaching of the word of God, in whose name and by what power, by what authority and by what power are you doing these things? The word name there, anoma in the Greek, means literally to attribute, to apply authority or dignity to something. So they're not simply asking, you know, was it Bob, was it Timmy, was it Frank who did this? They're asking, what is the authority that you represent in doing this? The name represents a dignity, an authority. What is it? Well, the apostles have been preaching about Christ and the resurrection, and they're arrested for it. Despite that, 5,000 people, actually 5,000 men, it says, it doesn't tell us how many women and children are also converted, but 5,000 men have been converted, no doubt with women and children also, with families, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior. Well, whichever way you slice it, that's pretty successful. That's staggering. It's in, there, it's recorded in Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's a lot of people. They're dragged then before the Sanhedrin and the high priest and asked, by what power and by what name have you healed and preached? Now, this question is and remains the critical question today. What is the source of power and by what name, by what authority have these things been done? The same question is true for us. Is our power from below or is it from above? Is the authority from Christ or is it some other authority? By what power and by what authority do you and I live and act and speak? These are the two great questions in life. By which we live, by what power and by what authority do we live and speak and act? All of us need power for living, for working, for facing life's problems, life's challenges, life's difficulties, life's opportunities. Some people think if they feng shui their apartment, they will have power to do a good interview at work. Some people think that if they can get insight from their horoscopes, they will have power and a secret authority in life. Is power from below or is it from above? All of us need power. Also, all of us have some area of delegated authority in our lives. You might be a parent. You might be an employer, and even if you're not, there is some area of your life where you have a delegated area of authority. By what power and by what authority do you and I live? Now, some will seek power and authority by political means. Some seek power and authority through financial means. Some seek power and authority through overtly occultic power. Some seek it through physical power. Some seek it through intellectual power and prowess. And they see one of these areas as the means by which they can have power for life. Others say that they live in terms of God's power and authority. This is the question in politics, it's the question in culture, it's the question in education, it's the question in the church. By what power and by what authority do we live? Because your life and mine will either be under legitimate and non-disintegrating power and authority, authority, authorization. By whose authorization do we live and speak? It'll be either the integrating power of God or the disintegrating powers of the world, from above or from below. And this question is before every Christian in every age. And it is the most important question a Christian can ask themselves. Do we live by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the authority of Christ? And are we prepared to stand by the name? And how far are we willing to stand by the name? It's for every aspect of our lives, how we handle our finances, conduct our relationships, how we work, deal with our marriage, pursue our vocation. To what extent do we stand by the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit? So the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit has actually gripped our lives, his power and authority has taken hold of us, we will actually experience the same transformation that Peter experienced. You think about it for a moment. A few weeks earlier, Peter was so afraid of the questioning of a servant girl asking him, "Are you a Galilean? Are you with Jesus?" He was so embarrassed by that. He was so ashamed or afraid of identification with the name that he denied Christ. How is it then that a few weeks later he's prepared to stand before the council, the authority, and declare the lordship of Christ? How many of us, under questioning, under a little bit of scrutiny, by our peers, by our colleagues, by non-believing members of our family, silently, implicitly, or explicitly end up denying the Lord? Well, if you do, you're in good company, because Peter was doing that as well. Don't be too upset about it. Don't be too self-condemning about it. Peter was such a man. He'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, seen all of Christ's miracles, been under the personal tutelage of the Lord Jesus, and the first time somebody, a servant girl, asks him, "Are you with him?" "No, I'm not." It's not very impressive, is it? Well, isn't it the case that in our lives, one opportunity after another goes begging for the gospel, because we too find it very difficult when our identification with the name comes under scrutiny? We had 24 hours together as a staff team in prayer and reflection and fellowship over the weekend. One of the things we've been praying about is evangelism and witness as a church. And now we as a people can gain more courage by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to have boldness in witness. But something happened to Peter, and Luke is very anxious to point out that under this questioning, this time, with all the intimidation of the Sanhedrin, I mean, before he was by the fire in a courtyard, now he's standing in a court. And you've got all the pomp and circumstance of the high priest, the highest authority in Israel, essentially the high court of the land, the Sanhedrin, the council, right there in Jerusalem. You've got all the intimidation of that. Courts are supposed to be intimidating. They're not very intimidating anymore. At least they don't appear to be. It wasn't when I went to get my traffic ticket. Anyway, ended up having a nice chat with the judge about the state of England. It was good. Part of the function of a court is to appear intimidating, so that there will be a sense of reverence and awe and fear created with respect to justice. Well, Peter, this time, despite the circumstances, is not intimidated. How does Luke preface this remark? Look at Acts 4, verse 8. He's asked, by what, verse 7, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." What's the difference? Well, we dealt with it a couple of weeks ago. The difference this time is that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit when he gets up and stands before the council to witness. There's a new boldness and courage that's come over him, and that's what Luke is anxious to point out. What a difference now. And this is one of the most important aspects of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Look at Acts 4, verse 31. There is a new power and boldness to witness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That was the immediate impact of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They spoke with boldness, and so the Holy Spirit's power in our lives is critical, as well as this understanding of the authority of the Lord Jesus. We need to know both his power and his authority if we're to have any confidence in our witness to Christ. Well, Peter makes clear in his first defense here in Acts 4, here in verse 11 through 12, the authority of the Lord Jesus. He declares it before the council. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. This Jesus, this same Jesus, his name is the only name in which there is salvation. And he, this stone that has been rejected, is now the chief. He is the cornerstone. Now we cannot grasp the audacity of the early church unless we understand the implications of this. Imagine the equivalent of this for you today would be to stand before the Canadian Parliament or the Senate or the US House of Representatives and declare the total authority of Jesus Christ over all the proceedings. That's the equivalent. You see, the priestly council believed it represented the mediation between the people and God. And what the apostles were making known is there is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator. He's the only source of wholeness, healing, salvation, deliverance. It's just him. Not only so, as we will see later, Peter was responding to a claim of Augustus Caesar here to being the source of all salvation. Peter bases his argument on a well-known text from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22, one of the earliest messianic testimonies to the Lord Jesus. The stone, Psalm 118, 22, which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now, Jesus used this statement concerning himself previously in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12, 10 and 11, at the conclusion of the parable of the vineyard. Remember the story about the vineyard, the master who planted a vineyard, and he sent a servant to receive some of the produce from the vineyard, and they beat him and sent him away. So he sent another servant, and they beat him and sent him away. So he sent his own son, and they said, let's kill him and grab the inheritance for ourselves. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, this stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief corner, Psalm 118. The builders are the rulers of the Jewish nation who have not recognized and acknowledged the Messiah. And so this stone they disregarded, which is Christ, is now at the right hand of God in the place of total authority. Look with me at the second defense in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30 through 31. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. The God of our fathers, this is the second defense, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't like that translation, leader, there. The word is prince. The authorized version reads better, prince. He's the prince and the savior. He's the royal savior, and he is exalted to the right hand of God, which is the place of total authority. So Peter is building up this contrast. The man that you killed and hanged on a tree in disgrace, in fact, a cursed form of death, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, the man you regarded as cursed of God, who in fact did bear our sin and iniquity in himself and bore the curse for us, the man you considered accursed, God has exalted him to his own right hand. There's the contrast. Oh, and what does really the world think of Jesus? What's the most common use of the name of Jesus in our culture today? To curse. That's the most common use of the name of Christ. The man which you considered accursed, and a curse word, has been exalted to God's right hand. And so, friends, authority and power for us only comes when we are under authority. You have no authority unless you are under authority. You remember the centurion who Jesus healed his servant, who said, Lord, you don't need to come to my house, just speak the word, because I'm a man under authority, and I have men under me as well. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes. Just speak the word. And Jesus praises the centurion's faith. He says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. You do not have authority unless you're under authority. Unless we place ourselves under the authority of Christ in our thinking and our living, we don't have authority with the world, because the authority isn't ours. And we can't have power unless it's through the person of the Holy Spirit, because the power isn't ours. The Christian witness is not one of arrogant presumption, which is, I know, I'm better, and so forth. It's my authority. I'm imposing my will and ideas upon you. It is that we submit ourselves to his authority, and it's because of his authority that we have authority. One of my most potent experiences of this, in a kind of tribunal, it wasn't quite a tribunal, but it's as close as you can get in the, well, it's not even maybe as close as you can get, but it's a fairly intimidating environment. I wasn't a court. I was at a debate on the existence of God. And when I defend the existence of God, I don't defend the existence of a God or theism. I defend the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity and his lordship. And at one particular debate, I was asked to debate a philosophy professor who was declared the Canadian Humanist of the Year. I've probably told you this story before, but it bears repeating. There were about 3,000 people at this event, packed into this huge auditorium. Now, if you want to talk about intimidation, that's quite intimidating. And but the difference at this event, and I've done lots of debates, but this one was, in some respects, I think, special. I had one of my colleagues there. I think he would agree with me. There was a whole crowd of about 200 Christians praying in an adjacent room. And there was a moment in the debate where it was obvious that the power of the Holy Spirit had descended upon the place. And there was pin drop silence. And everything that he said went nowhere and just seemed to bomb. And my arguments were no different from arguments I'd used many times before, but somehow they stood. And it was widely recognized by the people. In fact, we later learned as well that one young man a year later gave his testimony how he came to faith that night. But it was because when I go into a setting like that, I cannot go in my own authority or in my own power. In your own authority and power, you crumble in a context like that. It's only because of the authority of the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. The same was true for the Old Testament kings and prophets. When David confronted Goliath, his Goliath there, your Goliath may well be different. I'm sure it's not going to be a 9-foot Philistine, but it's something similar in your life that is the Goliath you are facing. When David there in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, confronts Goliath, he says something very telling. You probably know it. Probably remember it from Sunday school, I suspect. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. This is probably the most significant thing that David says here. Then David said to the... Well, listen to the threat he's told. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's what it's like being in a debate on the existence of God today in a Canadian university. Come here. You look out into the crowd, you can tell there's people who want to tear you to pieces and spit you out. And I'll feed you to the beasts. What does David say? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, which is the symbol of authority, the head. By the way, without focusing us on barbarities, that's why kings beheaded people and stuck them on a stake in our European history. It's a symbol of removing somebody's authority. Now, Peter tells the council, he says, it's only through Christ and his authority that health and wholeness and salvation has come. There's only one mediator, and it's not you, the high priest. It's not the Sanhedrin. There is one man. There's only one who can bring repentance and salvation and wholeness, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, this is the utter destruction of all pluralism and inclusivism that is found awash in the church today. It's the total decimation of it. It is in Christ alone. He makes this unequivocally clear. Even liberal commentators admit that this is what Peter is saying. They don't agree with it, but they admit that that's what he's saying. There isn't salvation in any other. There is no other name, no other authority under heaven given to men by which you can and must be saved. There's no other. You can try any other means in the world, but it is impossible. All other powers are disintegrating powers from below. It's the reintegrating power of God in our broken lives that brings healing, wholeness, reconciliation, deals with our alienation from God, with others, and with ourselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the healing of the lame man served to reinforce in Acts 3. The reintegrating power of God and deliverance from lameness, from a lack of wholeness, and deliverance from sin and guilt. Now, Peter's declaration is enough to make the authorities realize. What do they say? It's very interesting. Acts 4, verse 13, in the first defense. What do they say here? Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Ah, that's important. It's interesting that it doesn't say that they recognized that they had been to the best Christian university. It was obvious that they had read the works of Cornelius Van Til, although I highly recommend that as a strategy. There were various other things that could have been said. They were not said. They recognized that these men must have been with Jesus. They knew Christ. Well, they're ordered not to speak in that name, in that authority again, in verse 18. This is what they're told, chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. So here's their response. That's the power and authority. What is our obligation then to God in light of this? Well, the Christians were good citizens. This is true throughout the early church. They're praised as great citizens of the empire. They didn't stir up riots. They didn't advocate non-payment of taxes. They were people who did not stir up anarchy, certainly not deliberately. But they weren't prepared to obey this edict of the Sanhedrin. Whose authorization, Peter and John ask, is more important? Yours? Your authority and power? Or God's? Now think about this for a moment. We've got precedent for this. In Egypt, Pharaoh says to some of the Egyptian midwives, he says, the Hebrew children, the firstborn males, as soon as a male child is born, take it, toss it into the Nile. They were afraid of the multiplication of the people of Israel, of the Hebrews. They said, take the child that comes out of the womb, every male child, throw it into the Nile. That's why the first sign, the first plague on Egypt was the Nile turning to blood. It was certainly one of the most significant, even if it wasn't the first. I think it was the first. Because they had turned it into a river of blood already. But interestingly enough, that was Pharaoh's intention. The Egyptian midwives didn't do it. They disobeyed the edict of Pharaoh, and God blessed them. Daniel is told by edict of the king, at the urging of his advisors, well, the whole nation is told, you can only pray to the king. You cannot pray to any other god. The ancient kings believed themselves to be the manifestation of divinity. You have to pray only to the king. Does Daniel obey this? Does he tuck himself away and say, well, I better not pray to the Lord God anymore? No, he does what he's always done, and he prays. He disobeys the edict. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are told to fall down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar? When the trumpets sound, fall down and worship. Again, it's this vision of the state as God, the representatives of the state as God in ultimate place of authority. They said, no, God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship. God blessed them, and the Son of Man appeared in the flames. Well, Peter's response is repeated at the conclusion of the second trial in our passage this morning, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, I think we can all recognize the significance of that. If Christ's authority is above all, then when we are commanded to do things by whatever power, to whom are we obligated first? We're obligated first to God. To Christ is the ultimate source of our allegiance. See, actually, the Bible in places does recognize the necessity of civil disobedience. It doesn't advocate riots and anarchistic revolutionary violence, but it does indicate that civil disobedience is sometimes an absolute necessity. And this is a question we're increasingly faced with. In the first trial, there's nothing the authorities feel that they can do beyond to give them this charge, you're not to speak about this name, this man, anymore. And they release the apostles after telling them to be silent. Well, in chapter 5, there's been more effective preaching and people getting converted, and there's dramatic healings. And so the high priest and his cohorts, a sect of the Sadducees, they're filled with jealousy, they're filled with indignation and rage, and they have them arrested and they're put in prison. The only problem is an angel lets them out in the night. You know, I remember when I was growing up as a boy listening to stories about the persecution of Christians in China and other parts of the communist world, the Soviet Union, how there were angelic deliverances of people in the Soviet Union. Men put out in minus 30, minus 40 temperatures for the night, naked, to die, who were stood there alive and perfectly well in the morning. Remarkable accounts. We haven't got time to go over them. But here we have the Great Escape. And it didn't require Charles Bronson or any tunneling out of the prison. That is a great story, true story. But this was an even greater escape, because this is deliverance by an angel. God delivers them from the prison. They were bemused, of course. Hang on a minute, the prison's locked. How are these men who we've locked away now the next day found preaching the gospel in the temple? How is this possible? They must have thought that the apostles had political connections that even they were not aware of, sympathizers, even amongst the Sanhedrin or even the prison guards. This was intimidating to them. They must have thought that they'd been, of course, let out by some political opposition. So what do they do? Well, it's important to note that the apostles at this point could have stirred up the crowd. Look at verse 26 of chapter 5. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So you've got a situation here where the popularity, because of the preaching and the miracles of the apostles, is such that those who are coming to arrest them are afraid because they might be stoned by the people. There is considerable, at this point, support. Now, many of us would think, well, this is a good opportunity. We're not going back to the Sanhedrin to be chucked into prison or flogged or even executed. Did they stir up the crowd? No. They went quietly with them. They didn't take revolutionary action. They were not anarchists. The method of the gospel is regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms people's lives. Once in front of the high priest again, they're reminded of the previous order. We told you before to stop preaching in this name. It's interesting that they don't mention the name of Jesus. They call him this man. And actually, throughout history, in the rabbinic tradition, they do not like to name the name of Jesus. This man, this guy, this person. It's interesting, recently I was reading in the papers this past week about a U.S. court ruling, I think it's effective in 5 states now, where clergy are not allowed to pray at public events and use the name of Jesus more than once or twice. 5 states. You can say a prayer, but you can't keep using the name of Jesus. Why is that? Well, Kyrios Christos, the Lord Jesus, that remains a great threat to many people. It's still seen as a threat to people. They wanted these preachers to be silent, to stop talking about the kingdom of God and the gospel. And increasingly in our society, we're told to be quiet, but we can't be silent. Why not? Not because of pride, not because of stubbornness, not because we want to win arguments, not because we have a revolutionary agenda, but we cannot but keep speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's what the apostles said. They had filled Jerusalem, we're told, with this doctrine, verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Have we filled Toronto with the teaching of the gospel? We filled our families, our communities. You know, right now we have a job filling our church with the teaching of the gospel. Because we're not willing to stand by the name. The apostles filled all of Jerusalem with it, and the apostles' final answer is given. We must obey God rather than men. Now that's our question today. Is that what is true for us? Because we can talk about our, you know, 4 pillars and our 4 threads, reap and sow and so on, and what we want to do and what our calling is. But when the rubber hits the road, as we say in England, are we really going to stand by the name? In the small things and in the big things. Is this true for us? Are we going to make our stand with the gospel? How much do the opinions of others and the fear of men really affect us? What areas of your life, your work, do you face the challenge of a choice between obedience to God and obedience to men? Now, let's not forget that there are very good reasons why we cannot accept a compromise with the authority of Christ. And Peter tells the Sanhedrin in chapter 5 here, that of this Jesus, that God has exalted Jesus. God has exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Now, if that's true, we can't compromise. If God has exalted him, We can't compromise. We are witnesses of this, and we've been given the witness as believers of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He gives us a witness that we are the children of God, that we too can become witnesses to this reality. And part of that witness is that Jesus Christ has all authority as the God-man, and that his kingdom and rule transcends all power and all authority. So that what the church did throughout its history and should continue to be doing is declaring that there isn't a king, nor a Caesar, nor an emperor, nor a parliament whose authority transcends that of Jesus Christ. That's what they said. The only reason the divine right of kings, as it was perceived, was broken in our own history so that we have the liberties we have today is that the church said, no, the king is subject to the law of Christ. You cannot just do what you want. Henry VIII made it plain. He removed submission to the law of Christ from his commitment with respect to being head of the church in England. He wanted an absolute authority over church and state. Charles I wanted the same thing. Let's not digress there. We could spend all the rest of our time on that. The point is that this is the issue. Christ's authority transcends all. If you doubt that, see what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He is above all rule, all authority, and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. There's not a dichotomy here, friends, between Christ's authority now in our age in which we live and the age of the eschaton when Christ returns. He is Lord now. He's above all authority now. We declare his lordship now. Now, consider the reaction of the believers, and this is most important. I'm wrapping up with this. This is the most important thing. How the believers react to the events that take place. The first arrest of the apostles is reported to the believers in chapter 4, verses 23 through 30. Let's read it. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. See, friends, this is not just mundane history. It's really important how the church reacted to the political opposition. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your appointed plan and your predestined had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they quote there in prayer, they use Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2. The second psalm is a very, very important psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, why is this citation important? It's critical because it's through this that we understand how the apostolic church interpreted the authority and identity of Jesus in relation to the opposition of the gospel. They understood the challenge and confrontation between the gospel and the powers that be as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. That's why it's cited by them. And what would be the final outcome? Well, it's the victory, we're told in this psalm, of the Son of God. It's the victory of God, the Son. Psalm 22 has precisely the same messianic themes, verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Psalm 72 says the same thing. I'm reinforcing this because this is the one thing I want you to take home with you. Psalm 72, in verses 1 through 11, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. You getting the picture? This is not some parochial deity. These are the texts that are fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John himself at the beginning of the book of Revelation says to the church in verses 4 and 5, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I could go on ad nauseum showing you where this is found in the Word of God. But in Acts chapter 5, it's even recognized by one of the council. Gamaliel, at least he recognizes that there is a futility to fighting against God. Gamaliel was a very famous Pharisee, famous Jewish teacher. He was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel speaks up in trying to help the council come to a decision during the second trial about what they're going to do. And he's wise enough to perceive that the council's opposition may be futile. What does he say in verse 38? So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, if you're a Christian, that should be an encouragement to you. Because Paul the Apostle says, if God be for us, who can be against us? An individual, you and God, is a majority. at work, at home, wherever you may be, you and God is a majority. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul says, in all these things, in all the trials and tribulations and struggles and everything else, in everything, we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so the apostles get flogged, and then they're released. Don't forget, they handed themselves over willingly. And they didn't, when they left, it says they left rejoicing. So not only have they confessed the name of the Lord and said, we're going to obey God, not men, they're then flogged and beaten for it, and they leave rejoicing because they've just been flogged. Not because they think it's noble or vicarious that somehow they have done something there that it counts to their credit. Rather, the scripture says, because they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of sharing shame. Suffering shame for the name. And that's a question for us too, is it not? Are we willing to suffer shame for the name? The apostles not only were willing to suffer shame, they rejoiced when they were flogged for the name. Because they said, God has counted us worthy to suffer because of the name of the Lord Jesus. Was the gospel hindered by the authorities? No. Daily, the river of life was flowing out of the temple into every house. They went on teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Gamaliel was right. God's word cannot be stopped. It can't be stopped. He sends out his word, and it must and will accomplish what he sends it out to do. We shouldn't be surprised, friends, that oftentimes thanks and praise are not the result of our sharing Christ. Rather, sometimes it's jealousy, persecution, hatred. Look what it says in Acts 5 there, verse 33. When they heard this declaration of the lordship of Jesus, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's the reaction of some people. Why should we expect in our time that there would be a different reaction? Godly testimony infuriates the spirit of the world, but compromise will keep you at peace with the world. So if you just water it down, you can be at peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. When we stand for the name, it results in some people being infuriated. And Jesus said, didn't he, to his apostles, he says, you'll be dragged before the synagogues, the councils, you'll be beaten and so on. This is what's going to happen to you. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. But it is not historical coincidence that when the Western Church in particular stood for the authority of the name of Jesus, his full divinity, his full humanity, in a way that the Far Eastern Church slipped, the Western Church did not succumb to the onset of Islam. Now we are, because we're weakened. That's why Islam is a danger. It's not because of Islam. Islam has the seeds of its own destruction built within itself. The reason we are weakened, we see the threat all of a sudden of Islam, is because we no longer are truly Christian. This is what happened before in the Far East. The church under the lordship of Christ saw its task as the regeneration of all things, and so they rescued the destitute and the sick. They built hospitals. They established schools. They were the embassy of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they were. That's what we're called to be and to do. And the issues haven't changed. In an article reflecting on the alleged failures of the government to prevent terrorist attacks of September 11th in 2001, the former Harvard professor and former leader of the Liberal Party in Canada, Michael Ignatieff, he said this about the modern concept of sovereignty. He said, a sovereign is a state with a monopoly on the means of force. It is the object of ultimate allegiance and the source of law. Michael Ignatieff. It is the ultimate allegiance and the source of law. That's the question. Who is sovereign? Are we under God? And are all things to be under Christ? Or do we have another sovereign that says, no, we're the source of ultimate allegiance? That's why the church could not say Caesar is Lord. That's why they said Jesus Christ is Lord. And the same issue is there in China today for the church. There's a renewed persecution of the church in China right now. By that I mean the free church in China. One BBC commentator has grasped the issue well there. And I quote, he says, in China throughout the 20th century, Christianity had been associated with Western imperialism. After the communist victory of 1948, the missionaries were expelled. Christianity was permitted in state-sanctioned churches so long as they gave their primary allegiance to the Communist Party. Mao, on the other hand, described religion as poison, and the Cultural Revolution of the 60s and 70s attempted to eradicate it. Driven underground, Christianity not only survived, but with its own Chinese martyrs, it grew in strength. This is the BBC. Since the 1980s, when religious belief was again permitted, official churches have gradually created more space for themselves. They report to the State Administration for Religious Affairs. They are forbidden to take part in any religious activity outside their place of worship and sign up to the slogan, love the country, love your religion. In return, the party promotes atheism in schools but undertakes to protect and respect religion until such a time as religion itself will disappear. What the authorities consider non-negotiable is the house church's refusal to acknowledge any official authority over their organization. End quote. And they say the state isn't sovereign over us. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're not going to be told we can't worship in our homes and preach Christ and obey the sovereign. And you know what the result is, friends? This principle of freedom, this Chinese church today is armed with a principle of freedom. That's what they have. Under God, they are growing. And they are worshiping Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, there are more Christians worshiping on Sunday morning in China than all of Europe combined. So you take all Europe, everyone in church today, not as many people as are worshiping in China. That's over 60 million people. China may well emerge as the biggest and greatest Christian nation in the modern world. People are coming to faith so fast in that country. And yet this past week, there was a huge attack on religious liberty in the United States. You may have read about it. The particulars of the Obamacare insurance mandate rule, and this is not my discussion now is not political primarily, it's about freedom, and the unwillingness of the administration to exempt religious employers are stunning. This is the National Review. Religious institutions are basically going to be fined for holding views regarding contraception, sterilization, and abortion that are different from the Obama administration's views. For instance, Notre Dame University, which employs more than 5,000 people, is going to be given the choice of either expressly violating its religious convictions or paying a $10 million fine to the federal government. That's the National Review this past week. In this sense, what is at issue, the writer goes on, the journalist goes on, is the controversy over the administration's rule is not just the question of religious liberty, but the question of non-governmental institutions in a free society. Does civil society consist of a set of institutions that help the government achieve its purposes as it defines them when their doing so might be more efficient or convenient than the state's doing so itself? Or does civil society consist of an assortment of efforts by citizens to come together in pursuit of mutual aims and goods as they understand them? Is it an extension of the state or of the community? In this arena, as in a great many others, the administration is clearly determined to see civil society as merely an extension of the state and to clear out civil society, clearing out the mediating layers between the individual and the state when it seems to stand in the way of achieving governmental agenda. The idea is to leave as few non-individual players as possible in the private sphere and to turn those few that are left into agents of government. And this is happening to charitable institutions. This approach is especially noxious and pernicious when it's directed at religious-affiliated associate institutions, both because they deserve special understanding and because they do some of the hardest and most needful work of charity and care in our society. So if you think this issue is, oh, wow, that's great, that was the apostles' problem, not our problem, it's a very real issue today. We are assured, though, that as believers, whether you are just questioned by your friends, or hauled before a student union, or taken to court, or brought into a disciplinary hearing at work because you've prayed with a patient in the hospital, it is impossible for man to fight against the work of God. They fought against it in China. It isn't working. When God is at work, Christ the King, through his people, will prevail. It cannot be defeated. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and disciple the nations, baptizing them. Israel was baptized in the Jordan. We're now to baptize the nations. How do you baptize a nation? You baptize an individual, but how do you baptize a nation? Well, it's to be marked by the kingship of Christ. The marks of Christ should be on our nation and on the nations, and that is what Christ requires of us. So when whatever context you're in this coming week, remember, in someone's name and in someone's power, you live and act. Let's stand with the name together, so that we might remain free. And he who has the Son, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's come to the Lord's table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.